Yes, Lord. We've experienced your goodness continually in our life, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy, your favor, Lord, on us. For leading us continually, Lord, on a path of righteousness, Lord, restoration, healing, Lord. For opening our hearts to you, Lord, and giving us wisdom beyond what we knew, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for uniting us in this place as we worship, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making us a people of your own possession, Lord, who proclaims your goodness, your grace, who sings to you, Lord, and worships. Bring us to you continually, Lord. As we walk in this place, Lord, allow us to remember your goodness, your benefits, your blessings, that we may sing and worship you, Lord, with passion and spirit and truth, Lord. Bring us, Lord, to also reflect on our needs, Lord, and remember that you are faithful to supply everything that we need according to your riches in glory, Lord. Lord, your hand is not shortened to save. Your hand has not been cut from us, Lord. You continue to give us of your love, for your love endures forever. We rest on that, Lord. And this very morning, as we go to your word, Lord, we pray that in a powerful way, these verses and these scriptures, Lord, will impact our lives in the daily circumstances that we are facing, Lord, all of us. You know the need, the struggle, the challenge of everyone in this room, Lord. And Lord, your word is sufficient to speak to us. Your word is enough. Bring conviction from your Holy Spirit and encouragement, Lord. And allow us, Lord, to be led through grace through this time. In your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Praise God for the worship team. Isn't this beautiful to worship on Family Sunday today? On Family Sunday, we like to have our first graders and up with us all the way to high school. And it's a great time when our worship team is also composed by some of the youth. Now, guess what? We're going to go to Mark chapter 15 this morning, in case you were wondering. Mark 15. If you're visiting, we have been going through a journey here on the Gospel of Mark. It's in chapters. It's the shortest gospel of the four gospels. But, we really, in many ways, we had the opportunity to look at different aspects of the other gospels and just learn from here. We're going to go to chapter 15, verse 37 through 41. Last week, we took Big Chunk and a scripture from verse 1 through 37, although Chris had focus on the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And I want to look today at this passage again where Jesus is dying and there are witnesses around Jesus right at the cross. And in very particular way, I want to speak of God's power. God in action for His people. When God reveals His power to us. There's a lot of stuff going on here, supernatural stuff, miracles going on that we will spend some time seeing. We're going to pick it up in verse 33. It says right there, when the sixth hour, which was noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness when Jesus was in the cross. And at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, it was an unusual way for Christ to die. not just for Christ. It was an unusual way for someone in a cross to finish, to be done with his life. And the reason is, if you remember, they would be hanging and gasping for air and eventually suffocate. And they will die with no power to actually breathe or speak at all. So Jesus is not only breathing still, he's crying with a loud cry. This is the first time I see this. Now, at the moment when he's breathing his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a heavenly action from God, and it is something visible for the people that is in the temple at this point in time. And when the centurion who stood facing him right there, now this man is obviously a commander of 100 soldiers or more, and he's probably experienced in what he's doing, an executioner, someone who's killed dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of people before in this way. And at this point in time, it happened to be that he was facing Christ as he's dying. And when he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, these women, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, it is also particular that angels ministered to Jesus, and here are these women ministering to the Lord of his needs and the things he needed. And there were also other women there who are not mentioned by name. So we look at the supernatural events that are taking place around the crucifixion, and then the people that are experiencing these miracles. And what I want to focus on through this message is how God is in action for his people. Now, from this moment on, it's not going to be the Jewish people. From this moment on, it's going to be anyone who God calls to himself. These people who we see here, in particular the centurion, was not a Jewish man, and yet he was, in some ways, God manifested his goodness to him, his grace, something supernatural. And there is power of God being revealed here. Because even though this is kind of an obscure moment, if you look at the whole picture, the history of Jesus' life and death and crucifixion, all of this happened really, very few people knew what was going on. The apostles are not even here. The disciples are confused and wondering. The thousands of people who followed the Lord are not present anymore unless they are there to accuse him and yell, "Crucify him." And yet, even though this is obscure, the greatest display of the glory and goodness of God is taking place while Christ is dying. And there are many things that are going on so that this... And I look at it and I think, Lord, it's amazing there were more things happening at this point in time. So we're going to look at God in action for his people through this. And really the focus on this is to think of how God reveals in obscurity, sometimes even in darkness, sometimes even in places where we don't expect, God reveals himself to us. That's the way God does it. And it's not because we're very smart or wise. It's really the sovereign will of God. It is his grace and his mercy. When we go to this, you got to remember, this centurion had killed hundreds of people, probably. And for him, this is just another day at work. But as we know, the Bible says that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. So the fact that this man here is realizing truly this is the Son of God, the power of God is at work in his heart. Amen? Opening his mind. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept, does not even receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are to be discerned or understood by the spiritual power of God. Now, Christ came to his own reject them, but those who supernaturally, by the grace of God, or by the events that are happening over there, and because God is choosing to reveal Himself to these people through these events, those who receive the Lord, who believe in His name, God gave them power. The power to be sons and daughters of God. And that's why God is in action for His people. I want to focus on three things this morning. And these things are, first of all, how Christ, the power of God, or the grace of God, the action of God for His people is through an unlikely man, through Christ. And then also unlikely events, the events that are happening here, and to unlikely people. People who, in a way, we could say, why them, Lord? How come the centurion, how come the criminal in the cross, how come the women were there, but everyone else is not part of this important and powerful event? And first of all, to speak of Jesus for a moment, because why is Jesus in the cross? Why is Jesus hanging on the cross? Why was He convicted? This place was the most severe punishment for a criminal. Maybe for a political figure. For someone to be punished because they claimed to be someone, or they were trying to bring an insurrection or rioting. Not Jesus. Jesus was not famous for being a political figure. In fact, He refused to get in power when they tried to make Him a king. He was an unusual man. For 30 years He lived in Nazareth as a carpenter. For 3 years He lived in Judea and Galilee performing miracles, doing good things. He's being accused, but really there is no reason for Him to be on the cross. He was a humble man, so He is very unlikely to be on the cross. The centurion knew this. He was rejected by His own people, although just a week before they were actually chanting to Him and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel. Now, the right thing here is to know that there was not a clear criminal conviction or offense to Jesus. And the centurions, the Romans, knew this. They tried to do away with crucifixion for Him. But the division is so big and the rioting is so big that there's no other way for Christ but to be crucified. Now, there is no followers, not even His disciples are there. There is no army that Christ had as to be claimed to be called the King of the Jews. He was Jesus of Nazareth, a man, the Bible describes Him, who was attested by God with miracles and power from above. And yet, at the same time, He was the Son of God. Now, we're going to look at this unlikely man, Jesus, for a moment. And let's just see the astonishing accusations that are brought to the Lord. And when I think of this idea of astonishing accusations, I was thinking of this and I thought, were the accusations negative or positive? They are trying to make them negative. But really, if you study the life of Jesus, everything He did was good. If anything He was blamed for and He is in the cross for, is because He spoke the truth with authority. Right? I mean, if you think of why is He in the cross, let me tell you why. Because He spoke the truth like no one did before. Now, in these accusations, there are two conclusions. Either He is a crazy, lunatic man who is claiming to be someone He isn't, or He is really the Son of God. Because He said some powerful things. I mean, and He performed powerful things. He said He's coming back with power and glory, and every eye will see Him. He said that He was older than Abraham. Abraham saw Him. He said that David called Him Lord. He said that He was bigger than anyone else in many ways. He calmed the storm. He healed the leper. He fed multitudes with a little bread. Astonishing accusations. Now, the chief priest in Mark 14 and the whole council were seeking testimony against Him, but not a positive testimony, because there was plenty of that if they were to look for it. They were looking for something false in order to take Him to the cross. And they were looking for this testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. None. Now, they paid Judas. Judas brought Him to the cross treason him, but there was no real accusation. Now many bore false witness against them, but their testimony didn't agree. It was not consistent. They were confused and they were against each other. Some stood up and bore false witness against them, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one.'" Not made at hand, with hands. He was talking of his body. They confused the temple of Herod, which took years to be built. How could he build it in 3 days? Rebuild it in 3 days? Charged with inconsistent witnesses and ideas. Now, Pilate himself asked them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And one time he answered and said, "You have said so. You have said so." Neither denying or affirming this, but just letting the flow go here. And the chief priest accused them of many things. Many things. One of the things they accused them is he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but he's not. And that would be the final charge on the cross. Even though the Pharisees didn't like it, they had to put up with it because Pilate had written it on the cross. And it was to be stated that actually he was the king of the Jews. That was expected for centuries before. And to fulfill the prophecies of David from the tribe of Judah. Now those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked them to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from now, from the cross, that we may see and believe." He stayed in the cross. If it would have been me, you know, they would have seen me come down from that cross with glory. You know that? But not Christ. Christ chose to stay there. In the midst of the accusation, he chose to not fight back. If you accuse me of something and it's not true, I will defend myself, okay? I will bring somebody to defend myself and prove to you that you're wrong. Okay, that's me, but not Christ. Christ was receiving accusations and he never reviled back. He entrusted himself to that one, to him who judges rightly according to the Bible, because he was not only a man who put up with the accusations of these people, he was a humble man. A humble man despite the attack of men. The attack of these people, the unrighteous. Now, look in Mark 14:61. We're going to look at the second thing. He remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And yet when he admitted, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What else do we need? This is enough proof of this." Which really shows that they were just looking for an excuse to kill him because they wanted to do away with him. Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, in Hebrews 5:7, we see a little picture of why Jesus is quiet. In the day of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from the death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus was humble. He's crying. He's praying. He's not defending himself. He's not proving his power. He was actually sustaining the breath of the high priest as he's speaking and demanding an answer. He's withholding Pilate in his power right there in Rome as he's demanding an answer. But Jesus Christ is quiet because he's humble in the midst of these astonishing accusations. Now, what is Christ doing in the cross? He's becoming sin who knew no sin in order for us to be the righteousness of God. How many of you are thankful for Jesus staying on the cross that day right there? Thankful that he didn't step down of the cross and reveal to them who he was. There were times when I read this passage and thought, "Oh Jesus, you should have just come down of the cross and showed them who you were." Thank you, Lord, you did it. Amen? Thank you, Father, for sending Christ to the cross. We know the story. Jesus of Nazareth was an unlikely man who was accused of things that he didn't do, who was humble beyond everyone else. Can you picture the centurion? And looking that for the first time in history, there is a man in the cross who is willingly dying without defending himself, in spite of the injustices of the authorities who knew the miracles of Jesus. That's what we see in this unlikely man. Someone who put up with the injustices of the authorities. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness continually. But at this point in time, this is amazing. And let me tell you something. God is righteous. Amen? He is a just God. And yes, he speaks for that one who stays quiet. And he's angry against the wicked all the days. That's what the Bible says. But at this point in time, God is going to put up with injustices in order for me to be saved today. For those very people who were accusing him to be forgiven. Look in chapter 2 of Acts 22. The Bible says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words. He was a man who in his life and testimony, everything he did was to fulfill the law, to submit, to do the right thing. Yes, he spoke the truth. But he was attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They knew. And yet they were unjust in their accusations. They were against him. And they delivered him to the plan of God to be crucified and killed by hands of the lawless men. And in Acts 4:26 through 27, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They gathered together. For me, I look at this and the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and not only the Jewish people, but also the Roman people. They gathered together. And in the Roman people, not only Herod and Pilate joining forces, but all these multitudes coming together with one aim in mind. Let's get this righteous man outside from us. I think of this and I think if Christ would come today, to America, to the world. Even though there is so much division in denominations and churches and governmental parties and nations, let me tell you something. When the truth is spoken to men, men reject the truth by nature. Amen? And people will unite with one aim in mind. We don't want this man with us. And they will crucify him. And the injustice of these authorities is who knew the miracles of Christ. Centurions and leaders of the synagogues, and Pharisees, and Nicodemus, and many of them. They let it go. They united against the anointed and against the servant of God, Jesus Christ, all together. Why? Why is this an unlikely man in the cross? What is it unlikely of Jesus while he's dying over there? Let me tell you something. All these accusations and the humility of the Lord and the injustices of people is only to show one thing, the infinite love of Christ to us. And when I think of the love of God, there's no logic for it, right? Ephesians says that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's not because we deserve it. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only Christ was dying falsely accused and humbly there and in the injustices of evil men. But let me tell you the amazing thing for the centurion who was there. Christ was praying. What was he praying? Lord, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. That's the love of God in action right there. And the centurion was seeing a man who was quiet, humbly, while he's accused. But not only that, he's seeing a man who is loving them back and asking forgiveness for them. We need to experience this love of God. Amen? And we need to go to the cross. And we're going to sing, lead me to the cross. But it is in the cross where we find really the love of God. And that love of God is necessary for our growth. Edification, strengthening. Let me tell you something. We can't love unless we experience the love of God in our lives. Amen? We can't. By nature, we are these people. We are people who accuse, who take advantage of the humble, and who will be unjust to those who speak the truth. But let me tell you, when Christ reveals His love to us, by nature we love back. And that is the love that surpasses understanding and knowledge, the logic of human beings. That is the kind of love we need to have. Now look at this, 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God had sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, although we didn't deserve it, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. If we experience this kind of love, look what Ephesians says to finish this verse. We need to know the love of Christ, Paul prays, that surpasses knowledge. Why? Because through that love, we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you need the fullness of God this morning in your life? It is when we come to the cross and we experience the love of God. And I really think that the centurion for the first time saw that in Jesus as he's facing Him. How can this guy be hanging on the cross for hours, giving everything and being accused? He spoke 3 times, and through the darkness he was quiet. And then after the darkness, he spoke another 3 times, or 4 times before and 3 times after, 7 times. And yet in everything he said, he never accused anybody or got angry. All he's doing is just loving back. An unlikely man who showed us love. That's God in action for His people. Now let me go here a little forward with this, and let's look at the unlikely events that are going on around this crucifixion. And they are unlikely events because an unusual man is in the cross, but not only that. Just 5-6 days, this man was actually being loved. And now everybody hates him. What changed? Well, he came and overthrew the tables of the temple, and that didn't help much. Well, he was very authoritative over there. Why is he so submitted now? He was speaking the truth, but now he's quiet. Look at the events, how they're changing. It was a peaceful, quiet morning on Friday morning, but all of a sudden there is darkness and earthquakes and rioting instead of a Passover as every year takes place. And the events will show us something here that is going on, from this normalcy to chaos, from this love to hate, from this miracle maker who was powerful to stop the storm and heal the sick and deliver the oppressed. Now he's powerless in the cross, and it seems to be that he's just at the mercy of the soldiers and the people around him. And reality is that what's going on, Christ is submitting in these events to the hand of the Lord. We know the story, to the hand of the Lord, to the wrath of God. God is punishing Christ and bringing this destruction to His life because of our sin. He redeemed us through this action from the covenant of the law. He is about to be done with sacrifices and the need for them. He is about to actually change history, as Israel is not going to be any longer the center of the worship in the world. The church is going to become the center of worship in the world. Amen? History is about to change. So this is not just a little thing in history. This is the greatest climax of salvation, and the place where we see everything taking place. Now, look at this. When we go to the Word, the Bible says that the soul who sins shall die. And there is no one righteous according to Romans. And the wages of sin is death. Every time people sin, someone had to die, whether an animal or a person, for their wickedness. But this time, the events are showing us that the supernatural hand of God is there present in the crucifixion through the events. Through the darkness and the earthquake and the tearing of the veil and all the things that are happening right there. And when we look at this, someone had to pay the price for sin. And Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus is the light of the world. He was in the world and yet the world didn't know Him. But that light that shines from the world came and He showed truth and righteousness. But for a moment now, Jesus, who was light, is absorbing darkness in a way. The darkness is revealing that at this point in time, not only the separation between the Father and the Son has actually broken, the darkness is showing something. It's Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush. The relationship and the covenant, or I guess the communion between the Father and the Son is not there anymore. Actually, what's there is the wrath of God being displayed on Jesus Christ. He's not only alone and desperately asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's actually for 3 hours quietly enduring the pain of the wrath of God. I wonder if that's, that darkness over the earth is the moment when really He's paying for the sin. And I think that's what it is of all the world. And when we look at darkness in the Bible, I want to remind you that the day of the Lord and the judgment of God are always associated with darkness. Whether in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, or you go to the book of Revelation. Amos. The Bible speaks of darkness in correlation with the wrath of God. In fact, in Joel chapter 2, we read, "A day of darkness is the day of judgment and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountain, a great and powerful people. Their light has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." When Babylon was coming to attack Israel, Joel saw this judgment of God in Babylon and he says, it's a cloud of darkness that is coming upon the people of Israel. But then there in Joel 2, we find that when Christ would come, the earth will quake before them, and the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars withdrew their shining. That was a prophecy about the Lord. When the visions will come to the young, and the dreams, and the pouring of the Holy Spirit. And then in Joel again, we read that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The day of Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 16. They speak of this darkness over the earth. So the darkness is revealing this is not just a regular crucifixion, it's the crucifixion. This is not a man dying for his own sin. This is a man dying for the sin of the whole world. And yes, he is cut off from the presence of the Lord. And unless he paid the price, he will not see any fruit or productivity. That's what Isaiah tells us. Now, we also look at the earthquake. Part of this event is an earthquake. And not just an earthquake. Look in Matthew chapter 27, 51 through 53. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split." Such an earthquake that the whether it was boulders or rocks around the crucifixion place, they split in different places. Now, we look at this and then it says the tombs also were opened. "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." We don't speak much of this passage, do we? What happened there? There was an earthquake. Heaven was trembling. Can you picture heaven for a moment? The myriads and myriads of angels just looking at God, who sustains the universe, dying for a moment and absorbing the punishment for sin for everybody else. And when we look at these, we got to think in the spiritual, because there is a supernatural phenomenon going on right here. The rocks are breaking, but you go to other places in the scriptures, and actually the Bible says that Jesus went down and He proclaimed His greatness in darkness, right? Wow. Not only that, but the Bible says that He went and took the keys of the death to the devil, or to the death, the angel of death himself. And He now has the power to not let anyone who believes in Him go anymore to Sheol or Hades, right? Because when you look in Luke chapter 16, when He gave the story of Lazarus, the rich man died and he was taken to hell. And Lazarus died and he was taken to the bosom of Abraham. And yet they could see each other in that place. There was not the same suffering, but there was visibility. But let me tell you, Ephesians says when Jesus died, He went and He brought the captivity free into heaven. Amen? And the picture right away is this. When the criminal cries and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom," Jesus says, "No, no, let me tell you something. Tonight, you will be with me in paradise." No longer the righteous Abraham and Jacob and David and all the saints who died in the past are going to be bound to Sheol. They have been rescued. Something happened. That way these people is resurrecting and appearing in Jerusalem to many. Because now Jesus holds and has the keys of death. And He's protecting His people. The act or the letter of decrees of sins against us has been nailed to the cross. And Christ raised up victorious and He says, "Satan, you are defeated forever and ever." Amen? That's all the things that are going on right there. So this is an amazing event. And I think of these people resurrecting and getting out from the... Just a picture of what's going to happen for us, for all the Christians who have died. And how they were raised up at this point in time. And they appeared and people saw them in the holy city. Now, supernatural events. The veil in the temple was torn. Immediately after the darkness, as Jesus is dying, at 3 p.m., that was a particular time. First of all, it was a praying time. If you read in Acts, when Peter and John go to the temple to pray, it was a time of prayer. It was the ninth hour. But also that was the hour when they were preparing the Passover lambs. Maybe killing them. And bleeding them to death as they were to celebrate Passover. And at this point in time, the temple is full. The high priest is there to do these sacrifices. And the curtain is going to tear down from top to bottom. And it was not just a regular curtain. It was a thick 12 curtain set that was hanging between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, this curtain was never opened but one time a year by the high priest. And when this high priest entered, he entered not without a rope in his ankle and a little bell on his chest that will in some way give the ability to people to drag him out if there was sin, which happened. When the bell stopped making the noise and clinging, they knew he was dead and there was sin in the camp. So they will drag him out of the stage of this holy of holy. But at this point in time, the veil was torn. And this is the separation of the holy of holies from the holy place. There were many curtains. And this veil being torn shows a lot of things. And we speak of this more. Is God opening the way for people to come to His presence. But not just people. The picture here in the passage is the centurion. The picture here in the passage is the women as well. Which actually were not even allowed in the holy place. They were to be out in the outer courts. The Gentile courts, they called them. The places where they were doing businesses. And now this shows, you can come to me with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, as the Bible says, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's what God is doing. Now Hebrews 10:18-22 says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So no more offerings required necessary. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Let me ask you this. Are you doing this? Are you coming near to God with assurance of faith? You know, I used to do this very often. Before I go to sleep, try to confess all my sins and make sure that I ask forgiveness for every one of them. Because I thought, if Christ comes in the middle of the night, I don't think I can go to heaven. Have you ever done that? That's actually a very excruciating thing to do. But let me tell you something. It's impossible to remember all the sins, right? Not only it's impossible to remember them, it's impossible to know them all. David prays and he says, Lord, guard me from presumptuous sin. Because sometimes we don't even know what we're doing, right? But when we look at this passage, we actually, because Christ died for us, we can come to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're not worthy. We're not enough. But He was worthy. He was enough. And look what it means. We were perfected through Christ, but we are being sanctified through the offering of His body. Yes, there is a process of sanctification which we should strive for, because without holiness, no one will see God. That's what the Bible says. But at the same time, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are perfected already. Look at Hebrews 10:14. By a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the power of this picture of the veil being torn in two, and actually the presence of God coming to us, and we're able to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And we don't have to be in Jerusalem. Amen? Whatever we are, the presence of God is available for us. Now also, this tearing of the veil signifies something that is very powerful to me in many ways. And that's the fact that we are united with Christ, but also united with one another. This is funny, because before the crucifixion, you see the authorities uniting to put Jesus away, to do away with Jesus, right? But actually through Jesus' sacrifice, real unity is going to be possible for the first time. Why do I say this? Because there is so much division, isn't it? In nations, denominations, ideas, even theological views. I mean, we are divided people. There's hostility. Look at this passage in Ephesians 2:13 through 16. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were away from the covenants, this chapter says, and the grace and the promises. But Christ Himself is our peace. And then look what it says, who has made us both, and this is reflecting Jews and Gentiles, one. But it also means different views, different ideas, different nationalities. God has made us both black and white, American and Hispanics, and Mexicans, and sinful people, and righteous people. He made us one. That's the unity that Christ is providing here. I mean, just think of this for a moment. The fact that I'm here behind the pulpit, speaking the gospel to you, American people from another country. Honestly, this is the grace of God being revealed, because the veil was torn, isn't it? And we can have fellowship. I mean, we will say, brother, yes, we're not sons or daughters from the same mother, right? But we are brothers in Christ. Amen? That's the unity that is being provided. And whenever we go to another country, when we see a brother or a sister, there is unity and fellowship and grace and growth. Now look what he continues to say here. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The wall is torn down. We're not measuring each other by what you do or you don't do. In the grace of Christ, you may be an executioner. You may be a criminal on the side of Christ. You may be one of the women who minister the Lord, but you're all united in Jesus Christ at this point in time. Amen? Women were not allowed in the temple, but now, let me tell you something. Christ is going to reveal Himself to them in a powerful way. And actually, gifted them with the appearance after the resurrection first. Even before the apostles. What a glorious picture of the grace of God. Now he abolished the law, and now he created himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, and might that he might reconcile us both to God and one in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, the anger, the division that we have. That's what it means. And we should rejoice in this and say, thank you, Lord. For here we are this morning worshiping. Some of us coming from far away, some of us coming from the corner. And we have the ability and opportunity to worship together and pray with one another together. So, not only Christ was an unlikely man, not only these were unlikely events, we see here through this passage unlikely people being restored and rescued and put together, placed together with one event in mind. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I think of these unlikely people, and I think of Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, I tell you, many will come from east and west, from China, from Japan, from America, from Mexico, from Russia, from Africa, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Christ was opening the walls to the rest of the world for salvation. But this was a sad thing. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness because they didn't receive the gospel. Because they refused to trust in Jesus. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because now this is sin to not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But let's look at these unlikely people. The centurion, the women, and also the criminal in the cross before we finish here. The centurion, it's someone who was there to kill Christ, but all of a sudden, the glory of God was revealed to this witness. The glory of God. Psalm 38:11 says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Yes, but a centurion, a Roman executioner, was there. Whether he was brought that day, maybe a week earlier because it was Passover, and maybe the governor said, you need to come here and you need to bring your army. Why? Because it's Passover and this is the time when the Jewish people like to riot and do their own thing. Okay, I'm going to go, and it's going to be hopefully just a regular week. And it seems to be that everything is going quiet, but by Thursday night, Friday morning actually, he's calling and he's told, you're going to have to officiate, supervise, oversee a crucifixion. And Pilate tried to stop it, but there was no possibility. And now the centurion becomes a witness who is going to be overseeing this. Now, let me tell you something. This is the grace of God. Because God chose these men to be there at this point in time. Amen? It was the grace of God that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And eat in the kingdom of heaven. Be in the kingdom of heaven. Unlikely man right here. Now, God is not a respecter of person, or he's not partial with people. God calls whoever he wants. That's the grace of God. And I look at this, and the Bible says that the brokenhearted is close to God, right? But at the same time, think of this. Actually, God breaks the prideful to bring him to him also. Isn't that the truth? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. A prideful, arrogant man. And God had a plan with Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled him to the ground and he brought him to himself. Now, here we are. We were prideful. But God, in many ways, cornered us to be witnesses of his grace and glory. And that's the story with this centurion. Look in Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw. There was something he saw. There was something that finally he received. That in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. I want to think this man eventually repented and gave fruits of repentance and actually testified as Jesus, not only being the Son of God, but the Messiah, the Savior of himself. I don't know when, but I look at this and this is something supernatural. For him, the events were more than ordinary events. For this man, Jesus was more than an ordinary man. And when he looked at the events, In his heart, he had a supernatural conviction. This man is the Son of God. He believed in the heart and he confessed it with his mouth. This is more than a man. Yes, salvation has evidence and fruits, but this is a step in the way of salvation. Amen? Now, he concluded he was the Son of God in the same words that Mark uses to say, the Father from heaven, when Jesus was being baptized, he said, "This is my Son. This is my Son." And in the same way that that voice came from heaven, God spoke again in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said, "This is my beloved Son. To him you listen." And then in the same way that the demons from darkness said when Jesus was close to them and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now this Gentile man is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's look at the women for a moment here. In verse 41, we read, when he was in Galilee, these women, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with them to Jerusalem. And I look at these witnesses here. They were women. Jesus brought them to another level. Honestly, they ministered the Lord. As the Bible describes angels ministering to Jesus. And it is stated here and in Luke chapter 8. So that we know Christ used the gifts and the faithfulness and the obedience of these women. Now, where were the apostles at this point in time? Hiding, afraid, wondering. And yes, the women were aloof. They were probably wondering what's going on at a distance, but they were there, faithful to the end, looking at Jesus. And they had the faith to follow him to the cross. And through his death, they became eyewitnesses of the miracles, the power, the resurrection, the authority. But over all these things, the love of Jesus for the rest of the world. Even for the criminal and for the centurion who was in front of Christ. I mean, in how many places we go to church sometimes and the great majority of churches are composed of women. We go to churches and how many women are in ministry? Not looking for a position of authority or for leadership or because they want their name to be engraved in some plaque or something. No, they're there just with one reason in mind, to minister the Lord. And this is a place where we see Christ saying, yes, they exist and are there for a reason. We need to see this. Jesus was ministered by them. And then we see another witness, the criminal in the cross. Luke 23, verse 42 to 43. And I stated this earlier. This man is actually asking something to Jesus when the other one is reviling him. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He had faith. He didn't say, "Lord, perform a miracle so that I may believe. Come down from the cross and then I will follow." No, no. In a way, this is the greatest faith stated by a man. A man who sees Christ dying, suffering, and yet he's not requiring an event. Or some people will say, "I will believe when God does something in my life," right? Not this man. This man is saying, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Christ said to him, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. What a picture of grace. This criminal placed his faith in Christ and he came to believe that Jesus was his Savior. Now, with this in mind, an unlikely man paid for our sins. Through unlikely events, we experience the grace of God. And you may be here this morning, maybe because you were dragged to church when you were a child and you didn't like it, but now you're thankful for that. Amen? Maybe because someone prayed for you and you don't even know it. Maybe because someone shared the gospel with you in a hospital, in prison. Maybe in a difficult situation, event of your life, a separation, a place of brokenness. You are here by God's grace. Amen? Because Christ died and the grace and sovereignty of God in your life have bring you to this place. And you are one of these unlikely people. We're going to partake communion. But as we do this, I want to read Luke 10:21. And then I'm going to read the passage and I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to come and grab the elements and go back to your pews. And when you're in the pews, I'm going to read another passage and then we'll partake together. But look at the Gospel of Luke 10:21. It says, in the same hour, one time Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. I don't know about you. I want to tell you something. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the grace of God. When I was in 7th grade, 8th grade, I remember trying to learn to smoke and drink with my buddies in middle school. And pushing hard to experiencing some of those very men that I'm talking about. They committed suicide. Others died in the cartel's hands in crime in Mexico. They went early to the grave. And I want to tell you something. I am here in this country behind this pulpit doing what I'm doing only because of the grace of God. Not because I was very wise or understanding. God revealed himself to me in his goodness. And that's what I want you to think of right now. That's God's grace. Amen. Jesus says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Let's bow our heads and think of this. Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for choosing unlikely people to come to your kingdom, Lord. Lord, we were no one, nothing, Lord. And we came to you under difficult circumstances and challenges in life. We experienced your grace because in your economy and in your grace, Lord, you choose us to be yours, Lord. And as we get ready to partake communion today, Lord, we know we're not worthy. Yes, we are called to judge ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, whether we are worthy or not to partake of the table. But Lord, as we look at this passage, there is no doubt that we wouldn't be dying with you. We would have been accusing you or attacking you or confused and disappointed, Lord, if it happened again or if we would have been there. Even as we know you, Lord, very often we do the wrong thing, Lord. We struggle with sin. We're not worthy of ourselves, Lord. It is by your gracious will and by faith that we stand right now and we say, Lord, as we partake, we rest in the scriptures that we've read, that you have perfected us through one sacrifice for all time. And yes, you are sanctifying us through a process, Lord, of growth and consecration. We humble ourselves before your presence. We thank you for the body in the cross and for your blood being shed for our sins, Lord. Now allow us to be led in this time, Lord, with reverence and worship and praise. You are worthy. Only you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and just grab the elements for now. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling. You were called by grace. You were called by Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Christ, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us first wisdom, then righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In what ways has the death of Jesus changed your life this morning? And not only that, but in what ways have you witnessed the grace of God to be a witness of it to other people in the world? Let's partake of the bread this morning. We thank you for the bread, Lord. Bread, we thank you also, Lord, for the cup we're about to partake. And Lord, you died for us. That's what we remember as we eat. But as we drink, Lord, you gave us life. And therefore, Lord, as we surrender through this time of communion and we experience your grace, we're able to say that our trials become triumphs. And from victims, we went to victory. And from a mess, Lord, now we have a message in you. Let's partake of the cup. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Amen. Let's stand up and worship the Lord as we finish this morning.